Well, it's difficult reading a chapter that is 63 verses long and have a lot of time left for the sermon, but I will, hopefully without taxing you too much this afternoon, speak some on the Presbyterian form of government that we enjoy. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 15, and we'll read Acts 15, 1 through 16, verse 5. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, saying, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. That it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren, send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and in Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We have just a little bit of time. We may stretch this into two sermons, depending on how far we get today. But let me just speak to you for a little bit about Presbyterian church government. We have recently come from a presbytery meeting, and so it's important that we have an understanding. I mean, why are we Presbyterians? What is it about the Presbyterian view of church government that is so important to us that while we do speak with some affection to our independent and congregational and even prelatic brethren, we speak with that affection, and some of that affection and care and love for them would drive us to speak to them about the kind of government under which they labor, because we believe that the Presbyterian form of church government is the biblical form. And so when we speak to our independent friends, churches that perhaps are governed independently by elders, or perhaps governed congregationally, that is, that everything that is done in a vote of the membership of the church. And I confess, I used to be a congregationalist. Or if we speak to friends of ours who are involved in what we would call prelatic churches, or churches that have prelates, sometimes they're called primates. I never understood why a leader of a church would want to be called a primate, but sometimes they are. We want to speak to them about biblical church government and why we believe that the Presbyterian form of church government is that which ought to obtain in all of the churches. We do believe, this church believes, our denomination believes, our confession professes, and especially if you take the complex of documents from the Westminster Divines in the 1640s, 1645, 6 and 7, and you look at those documents, there is one that is called the quote-unquote presbyterial form of church government. Small wonder what they were talking about, right? They understood, they believed that the Bible taught that the Presbyterian form of church government is indeed that which the Scriptures call for. What is the difference between these types of government? It may do for a moment to talk about those. There is, let's maybe start at one end of the spectrum and kind of travel up through, leaving Presbyterianism for last. There is a system of church government that that began to be imposed around the time of the Second Reformation and going even beyond that, called the Anabaptistic form of church government. It is practiced today mostly in churches that are called brethren churches. And in those particular churches, if they're true to their original principles, and many of them are not, they have kind of moved into a halfway house, but if they're true to their original principles, there is no church officer in the church itself. There are only folks that do some recording, some reporting. There may be a treasurer. But there's no elder, there's no deacon, and there's no pastor. Every male family head, household head in the congregation is accounted competent, worthy to stand in the assembly and, quote unquote, give a word to the congregation. This is based on a faulty reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where to those people the service looks like one particular person standing up over here talking for a while, another one standing up over here, perhaps after a little bit, and or maybe they stand up at the same time, and so there must be some kind of presider, some kind of precedent in the meeting to identify who gets to speak and who doesn't, and when we sing and when we don't, and so on. That would be brethrenism in its purest form. Now, while there are not many of those churches around, there are churches who practice some modifications of that. Then there is the congregational form of church government. The congregational form of church government will have a pastor. Their worship services, in some cases, may look very similar to ours. Many of the congregational churches that I knew of when I was in the Four Seas were Paedo Baptist. They sang the Psalms. But they have this one peculiarity, and that is that they don't have elders of the church. They may have some elders, but the elders are only adjunct elders. They cannot be ruling elders because, really, the rule is in the hands of the congregation. And so the things that are decided for that church, it doesn't really matter what it is, whether the budget is voted on or the pastor or the direction of the church or what particular type of sermons they're going to get, what their worship service looks like, and so on. All of those things are voted on in a congregational meeting with discussion. We call that the Wild Wild West. That can be very interesting at times. And if you read the congregational literature, they are really quite proud of that Wild Wild West feel, and they'll talk about in somewhat mystic terms. I know because I used to talk this way, somewhat mystic terms about what the Holy Spirit does in a church meeting. So that's the congregational form of church government. Yes, there may be elders, but they are not authoritative elders. They must be responsive to the votes, to the will of the congregation. Then there's another form of church government that we call independence. Independent churches really make up the bulk of the American landscape of churches, if you count Protestant churches, that is. I mean, Rome still has a huge amount of churches in this country. But if you count the Protestant side of the house, independent churches make up the bulk of those churches. Now, those independent churches are governed in various ways. In some Baptist churches, they don't have elders, they have deacons and a ruling or a governing board. In some churches, they have what I like to call rhinos, rulers in name only, because really it's the pastor and his personality that rules the church. Some of them are confessional churches. They have, for instance, the Savoy Declaration, the Cambridge Platform. They would be churches that are independent, however. They only have a conference with other churches. Notice they're able to confer, but they're not able to order anything outside of the local church. An independent church believes that everything that she needs for her government is right there in that within that church's membership. There is no extended membership beyond the local church. Then there is what we would call prelatical churches. And they are many. Some of you, it may be a surprise to you to hear that Methodist churches are prelatical churches. They have bishops. And that's what we mean. Now, the Bible uses the term bishop. As a matter of fact, if you look in Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, and by the way, where I'm writing from, I'm with the deacons and the bishops. We understand, as Presbyterians, that the word bishop is synonymous with elder. That is, it is simply a word that provides function. Elder is a title, bishop is a function, which means overseeing. Overseeing, or overseers, comes from the Greek word episkopeo, from which we get the term Episcopalian. Because Episcopalian churches, Anglican churches, the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox churches, which are probably the most inaptly named churches in the world, the Orthodox churches all have what we call bishops. And what the bishop does is he is a ruler over elders. And the bishop has an independent authority to himself so that he rules over a particular region or district in such a way that his rule is unchallenged. The elders in that district, sometimes it's called a parish. That's where the word parochial comes from. In a particular region, as a matter of fact, the state of Louisiana, because it came out, it was settled by Roman Catholics, doesn't have counties today. It has parishes instead of counties. I don't know if you knew that or not. But the prelatic churches have sometimes just bishops. Most of the time, they have an archbishop, which is a ruling bishop, who rules over all of the other bishops, and then some of them have archbishops, but that's not quite enough. They have a pope above the archbishops, or the primate. Once again, there's that word. The archbishop of all the other archbishops. Okay, or the patriarch, as he is sometimes called. So the Orthodox churches, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Antiochian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Syrian Orthodox Church, the Coptic Orthodox churches, all of those, they have local elders and deacons at the church. They have a bishop that rules over a particular group of churches. Then they have archbishops that rule over those bishops that are bishops over groups of churches. Then they have the patriarch or primate that rules over it all as one man, whose authority is unchallenged. It takes an awful lot to disagree with him. It takes all of the bishops disagreeing with him, and then in some cases, even that's not enough. So that's the brethren style of government. That is the congregational style of government. That is the independent style of government. And independent can take all different kinds of forms. Many of them have elders, some of them don't. And then there is the prelatical form of church government, and then there's the biblical form. Presbyterianism, that's right. Yeah, and in Presbyterianism, we believe that that our churches are governed by a system of courts, beginning with the court of a local church, going up to a presbyterial court. Then we can have, if we have enough churches in a particular communion, a synod of presbyteries, and then a general assembly of synods or presbyteries. We believe that the root court of the church, the basic court of the church, is the presbytery, not the local session. Now, there are some exceptions to this this form of Presbyterian church government. For instance, there is one Reformed church that exists here in the United States, comes from a Dutch background, that believes they are governed presbyterially, and yet they believe the root court is the local session. That's an exception to the rule. We believe that the root court, in other words, the court with all of the authority, is the Presbyterian or the presbyterial court, the presbytery itself. That is different elders ruling together from various churches over a particular region. And this, we believe, is the system that is set forth in the scriptures as we see it. If you were listening when we read through Acts 15 and 16, if you caught it, there are some very clear marks that that's exactly what's going on. And it is those marks that I'd like to point out to you today in just a few moments here that remain. We'll go on, I'm sure, next week. But let's talk, first of all, about the importance of elders generally. The word elder in the Hebrew is the word zaken. It is simply a word, if left by itself without a context, it just means old. Old. That's all it means. Some of you have heard of a particular sect of Judaism called the Ashkenazi. You've heard that? Yeah, that's the old ones. That's that same word group, zaken. Ashkenazi. You can hear the zaken in the middle of that word. There are several times in the scriptures, and will not belabor it, but there are several times in the Scriptures where rulers and elders are set forth over the people of God, and we can see, if we were to study incrementally, we'll not do that, but if we were to look from the days of Moses beyond that up to the days of the demise of the monarchy, we will find that at the beginning there were what we call undifferentiated elders. Elders, because there was not a particular civil establishment early on, that the elders served kind of two hats. They had ecclesiastical function and civil function. But then as the days went by, for instance, under the days of Jehoshaphat, he set a number of elders in Jerusalem in ecclesiastical court and in civil court. Okay, let's take a look at a couple of passages of Scripture. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12, first of all. Exodus chapter 12, we'll begin our reading in verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of this house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Now, what's most important for us to remember about that scripture is that at this time there are 2 million Israelites. Approximately. So when we hear of Moses speaking to the children of Israel, he's not speaking to a crowd of 2 million. Notice in the first verse, Moses called for all of the elders of Israel. He told the elders what to do. Now, have you ever wondered who those elders are? Are they just the old guys? Well, no. They're obviously some officers that existed in the people. They are the men of respect and renown, the ones that people listened to, the ones that had some authority within the congregation that were competent to represent the people as they stood before Moses. So they got the instructions, and as representatives, they went back to their various districts, their various clutches, those areas of responsibility. They issued the commands of Moses pertaining to the Passover, and the people, notice it says at the end of the section that we read, verse 28, and the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses, so did they. The children of Israel were not there 2 million strong. The elders, however, were, and the elders received what Moses said, and they went back to their people, to their areas of responsibility, those tribes that, into which they were divided, and they gave them the instructions, and that's how the ordinance of the Passover was started. Came down from God to Moses if we could say it this way, from God's mouth to his inspired word, right, that he breathed out these words. Moses recorded them, gave them to the elders, who gave them to the people, who enacted in their very homes, or in some cases, perhaps more than one home if it was too small, the ordinance of the Passover. All right, turn with me to Exodus chapter 18 also. Verse 13. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God, and when they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So it shall be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. And thou, if thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard cases they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. Very clearly there were elders that were set up to judge the people. Now these were, I believe, matters essentially civil, although perhaps not exclusively so. But it is at this point, before the people enter into their civil estate, as it were, that we are still working with elders that are somewhat undifferentiated and doing perhaps double duty. But notice that there are qualifications for these men. Just like we read in the New Testament, that there are qualifications for those who would rise to the office of elder in our districts as well. Maybe a little bit more brief in this day, and still there are qualifications. All right, so that's how it begins. I don't want to run a tedious kind of understanding here, but let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 19, and we'll see perhaps a couple of other scriptures. In the progress of the covenant people, during the days of the monarchy, here we have Jehoshaphat, who is king of Judah. He returns to his house in peace, and Jehu, verse 2, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." And this is because he had associated himself with Ahab. All right, then in verse 5, how about verse 4? Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba unto Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, "Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites, and of the priests, and of the chief of the fathers of Israel, for the judgment of the Lord, and for controversies, when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, Thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. And whatsoever cause shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass. And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. Now I hope you saw there that there was a differentiation between the king's matters and the Lord's matters. There was political or civil judges or officers set up, and there was ecclesiastical officers or judges also set up at the same time. So in Jehoshaphat's day, during the days of the monarchy, in the progress of revelation, what we have had now is we have differentiated the elders, the judges, the officers. The Levites have served now as those who judge the things for the Lord. There are those of the chief fathers of the children of Israel who are now judging the things for the king, in other words, the civil matters. And so we have in this history, and this is but a very brief history, this is the background with which we come into the New Testament. The people, the apostles themselves, were not born into a quote-unquote churchly vacuum. They did not arise and become apostles in the days of a church that didn't know how to govern itself. The church of Jesus Christ that existed in the Old Testament already knew how to govern itself. Now, we're not going to go into all of the intricacies about the various officers in the church and how they functioned as deacons and as elders. I really only wanted to take one sermon. It's going to be two. But if we take a look at the history, when we come to the book of Acts, we already have a recognition that those elders that existed in the book of Acts, they were apostles, but apostles, remember, are elders. They sit with elders and they make judgments with elders. That they did not come into this estate ignorantly. They come with the history of a church that has been governed, that has held courts, that has made decisions, that has judged in all of the Lord's matters. So let's be clear that when we come to the book of Acts, this is what we're doing. All right, with that then, we also have particular texts speaking about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You remember that day where they're up in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus says, "Whom do men say that I am?" And it gets various answers. And then there was a second question. Jesus said, "But whom do you say? Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter, that's when he pipes up and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I'm in Matthew 16, verse 18. And Jesus says to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou dost loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Do you remember that? Okay. I want you to understand then that there is indeed keys. That there are, excuse me, let me use proper English, that there are keys. Keys. And what are these keys? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, a famous passage, a good passage, a passage that teaches us how we prosecute church discipline. And I must say that, let me just talk up my good brother Darren Gautier for a moment, that when he was asked about the purpose of church discipline, he went immediately to Matthew 18. That is extremely commendable. That was a great answer. And so I want you to understand that as well. Verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. Verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I say again unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now let's take away from this passage the doctrines and accretions of men that have made it into a pietistic passage of if two or three of us are gathered together and we're praying for something, the Lord's bound to do it. Because that's not what Jesus says here. Jesus is talking about the office of the church that has the authority to bind and loose. The church here to which Jesus refers is the church of the elders sitting in judgment with the authority, like Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, to bind and loose. Those who partake, who have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, who are able to open and to shut. Turn with me to one more passage in John chapter 20. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he hath said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now all of this binding and loosing, remitting and retaining, all of these things pertain to the eldership of the church as Jesus has committed to them what we call the keys of the kingdom. And historically, our reforming fathers have understood these keys to be twofold. I don't have time to go into this week, perhaps next week. Twofold, the key of discipline and the key of doctrine. Right? So that with the one key, the steward of the house, the elder of the church, goes over to the spiritual larder, inserts the key, opens it up, and dispenses the goodies of the house to all that are in the house. That is what we call the key of doctrine, the preaching of the Word of God. But that elder also has, it also includes the administration of the sacraments. That same elder also has the ability to shut, to bind, so to close the doors and to insert the key and to lock it, such that those obstinate and scandalous sinners who refuse repentance and admonition are at a point in time. Let's say it this way, the door is shut to them. They no longer come to the table. They're no longer partakers of the largesse of the house. The larder is closed to them. This is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 18 when he says, tell it to the church. And if he will not hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and as a tax gatherer. For whatsoever ye bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now the difference in these various church governments that we talked about before is who has the keys? Who has the keys? In the brethren form of church government, they practice what is called shunning. Shunning. And that's how the keys are exercised. And so in some of those old hardline Mennonite, Hutterite churches, what you'll find is people will walk in and people will just do this. They'll just turn their backs on them. And after 3 or 4 weeks of that, they generally don't come back. That's how it works. That's the operation of the keys in that economy. Then there's the operation of the keys in a congregational meeting. When there's a trial heard and everybody's dirty laundry is aired, everybody in the congregation hears it, and the congregation votes up or down, and the person's cast out of the church. Yeah, I've heard a no thank you. That's right. Yeah. Then in independent churches, where there is only that local assembly, the officers of that assembly, whether they're deacons, whether they're elders, that ruling or governing body of that church, who are conversant with that one who's gotten sideways with the leadership, there is they presume to themselves to have that by, you know, that they're not going to be biased in that. That they're not going to be biased in that judgment. Although they all may have sat together as a committee of elders or deacons and discussed that matter, and they perhaps have, shall we say, poisoned the well a bit or tampered with the jury a bit. In the prelatical system, it's the bishop that holds those keys. And so the bishop hears a report from the elders and says, you know, off with his spiritual head. out he goes. In the Presbyterian form of church government, the root court is the presbytery. And so we must get a little bit more light, a little bit more objectivity. It is the presbytery of churches coming together that have the authority to bind and loose, such that a man is not left to those that he may have been confronted with in his own local church. There is also another set of elders, or many others, that come from other churches, and it is that court that has the authority to wield the keys. This is not just simply good logic, it's what the Scriptures require. You remember in Corinth that the Apostle Paul talks about an excommunication. But that is not a congregational or an independent excommunication, because he says what? I'm there with you. And there are other kinds of things that we'll look at over the next couple of weeks, maybe 1 week. I just saw there's so many things to talk about, where we will take a look at the Scriptures on all of these things, and we'll try to get a feel for what the Bible teaches with regard to church government. All right, so with all of that then laid as a background, there are many other Scriptures I'm passing over in my notes. Let me just give you a racing speed overview of what we're looking at in the book of Acts here. And then we'll be done, I promise. We need an interpreter for that. All right. Okay, so in the book of Acts, the first thing that I want to make known to you is the book of Acts is not just a history book. It's inspired history. And being inspired history, it has something to teach us. The very first chapter of the book of Acts, in the introduction, in the inspired introduction, tells us what the book of Acts is about. What was Jesus doing on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights after His resurrection? Why wasn't He simply resurrected and straight up to heaven in the ascension, sitting at the right hand of God, and begins immediately administering His kingdom? Why? Because for 40 days and for 40 nights, as Luke tells O Theophilus in chapter 1, he says the first thing that Jesus did when He was raised from the dead is He conversed with His disciples and He spoke to them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The first thing that Jesus wanted to do, His first act of kingship in His new kingdom, was to instruct His apostles how to go out under the hand of His own inspiration and instruction, and how to organize and set up the church. And what did they set up? That's the question we must ask under the instructions of Christ. In Acts chapter 1, the former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which He was taken up, after that He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, they were talking so much about the kingdom of God that the disciples, perhaps in a bit of a misunderstanding of what Jesus was talking about, said, "Is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, my own view on this is that there was no way that they thought Jesus was going to usher in an earthly kingdom. What they were really asking about is, well, seeing that you told us when you bring in your kingdom, we're going to sit on thrones, is it time for us to get our thrones now, or is that going to be in abeyance a while? I really believe that's what they were asking. Of course, Jesus' answer to them was, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you and shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's the basic outline of the book of Acts. But it's also what the church does in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth that is really what we're looking for as we canvass through the book of Acts, through this inspired history. And seeing this inspired history, then, we understand those commandments that Jesus gave to His disciples pertaining to the kingdom of God. What did He command them? And what did they do as depicted in the book of Acts by way of obedience? That's really what's important. So then, turn with me to Acts chapter 13. I'm going to have to do a quick overview. We'll look at the details later. Let me just pique your interest a little bit. Give me five more minutes. No no's. No. Whoever said that before? No, it'll be 5 minutes. We have in Acts chapter 13, we have some guys that are in Antioch. How did they get to Antioch? What were they doing there? And who were they? That's the question we ought to be asking. We read in that in Acts chapter 8, there was some persecution that took place, especially after Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria. He's preaching the gospel. At the same time Philip goes to Samaria, there are some other men we read about in Acts chapter 11 that travel as far out as Antioch. Okay, and these guys are church officers. They're prophets. They are rulers, elders, officers in the church of Jesus Christ. That's who these guys are in Acts chapter 13. Now, Paul has already been converted in Acts chapter 9. He has, Barnabas has introduced him to the church in Jerusalem. And here in chapter 13, after a couple of other things that they do, Paul is here with Barnabas in Antioch. The disciples are first called Christians at Antioch. It's one of those pivotal moments in the history of the church, because what goes on here is the elders, the officers, notice who they are. Now there were at the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon, it was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, that is the Apostle Paul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Set apart unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." Now, if you're like me, you read a scripture like that and you think, okay, well, how did the Holy Ghost do that? Were they sitting there praying and fasting and then, gum, 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 boom, here comes the voice out of the ceiling? Well, I don't think so. I think what happened was one of those prophets that was there stood up and said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, send forth Barnabas and Paul to the work whereunto I have called them. All right, so then what happened? Now, who is Paul at this point? He has already been told by the Lord that he is a what? Chosen vessel. Inspired apostle. All right, so what does Paul do? Notice, as they ministered to the Lord, verse 2, and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. This is where we get the doctrine of ordination. They laid their hands on him as what? One church in Antioch? No, there's a multiplicity of teachers here. We assume from the time that has gone by, from Acts chapter 11 to Acts chapter 13, that we have at least two or three churches, and so we have a presbytery represented here in the church of Antioch. And having this presbytery represented here, they lay their hands on Paul and Barnabas. They ordain them, that is, they send them. They give them what's called in Scripture a mission. It's a spiritual mission. Now notice what it says. So they, verse 4, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. They were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. How did the Holy Ghost send them forth? By ordination. By ordination of the hands of a presbytery. And so in this presbytery, they lay hands on these two men, and they send them out. Now, we know where they go in the balance of chapter 13 and chapter 14, we know that what they did is they made a tour through Asia Minor. Okay, now if you understand Asia Minor, that's Turkey. That's kind of goes out this way like this, right? And then over here, up in the coast, is Antioch. So they came across this way. They actually did some work on a boat, and then they ended up coming out this way, and they went across this southern portion of Asia Minor, made a circle. They came back. There was some persecution. There was some difficulty there. But they came back through. They went back and they made sure that elders were ordained in every one of those cities where they had planted churches along the way. Under whose authority did they plant those churches? Under the presbytery's authority. They came back then and they went back at the end of chapter 14, and they came back to Antioch and they did what? They reported on everything that they'd done. They behaved themselves as men under authority. Men under authority. The inspired apostle Paul behaved himself as a man under authority. Now, we get to this point in the history, and then here we have this controversy that rises because everybody in Judea hears about what's going on, and brethren from Judea come up to Antioch. Of course, it says in Scripture, come down, because when you leave Judea, everything's downhill from there, right? And so here they come from Jerusalem, and they come to Antioch, and they say, okay, Paul, I'm really glad to hear you're having such a great time, but I want to ask you this question. Did you circumcise them, and did you command them to keep the ceremonial law? And Paul says, well, no, we didn't. And they say, why not? And so then they have one of those great theological arguments that probably has a couple nuh-uhs in it. Right? And so the presbytery in Antioch, now with a deputation from Jerusalem, decides it's time to go back to Jerusalem to meet with the presbytery in Jerusalem. So the presbytery of Antioch meets with the presbytery of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And they want to discuss the matter in a what we might call, I know kind of anachronistically, but still, a synodical meeting of two presbyteries to discuss this matter that came up in the preaching of Paul and Barnabas among the Gentiles. And so that's what Acts 15 is about. It's how they come south, and how they meet in a court, and how they take testimony, and how James the moderator gives his judgment. Peter testifies, Paul and Barnabas testify, the brethren dispute, and they deliberate, and then they give their judgment. And that judgment goes out from the Synod of Jerusalem, as we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 4, as decrees for to keep for all of the churches. You know what Acts chapter 16, verse 4 has done? Is it has exploded the notion of independency. It was not meet. It would not have been right. It would not have been godly nor obedient to the Synod of Jerusalem for the Antiochian church and the churches in Asia Minor to simply go about their own business as they pleased because they were independently authoritative. Because there were decrees for to keep that were issued as a result of the deliberation, testimony, judgment of the moderator, and the vote, the issue of the whole of the presbytery meeting or the synod meeting in Jerusalem. And so chapter 16, verse 4 says this, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. That doesn't sound like optional. Doesn't sound like pious advice. Doesn't sound like great suggestions, good things to live by if you've got the heart to do it. It sounds like decrees for to keep. Well, I'm out of time. I said 5 minutes, I actually went to seven, so I did okay. Let's continue this discussion next week on Presbyterian church government. We'll fill in some of the racing speed overview that we did today, and we'll continue to fill in our understanding. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the church government that Thou hast granted to us. And while it is indeed true that our Presbyterian churches are somewhat dysfunctional today, that we are divided as we ought not to be, that we have found ways to divide ourselves that are not good, we do pray that Thou wouldst have mercy upon us and help us as Presbyterians, especially as Reformed Presbyterians, those who share so many things in common, to behave ourselves in a Presbyterian-like fashion, submitting to our brethren, submitting to those greater courts. And we pray that as the churches in the first century enjoyed Thy blessing because of that obedience, we too might enjoy that same blessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.